The story is told of two traveling angels who stopped to spend the night in the home of a very wealthy family. The family, though, was very rude and refused to let the two angels, who appeared to be human, stay in the mansion's guest room. Instead, the two angels were given a small space in the cold basement. As they made their bed on the hard floor, the older angel saw a hole in the wall and repaired it. When the younger angel asked why, the older angel replied, "Things aren't always what they seem." The next night, the pair came to rest at the house of a very poor but very hospitable farmer and his wife. After sharing what little food they had, the couple let the angels sleep in the bed where they could have a good night's rest. When the sun came up the next morning, the angels found the farmer and his wife in despair, in fact, in tears. Their only cow, whose milk had been their sole income, lay dead in the field. The younger angel was infuriated and asked the older angel, "How could you let this happen? The first man had everything and you helped him," she accused the older angel. "The second family had little but was willing to share everything and you let the cow die." "Things aren't always what they seem," the older angel replied. "When we stayed in the basement of the mansion, I noticed there was gold stored in that hole in the wall. Since the owner was so obsessed with greed and unwilling to share his good fortune, I sealed the wall so he couldn't find it. Then last night, as we slept in the farmer's bed, the angel of death came for his wife. I gave him the cow instead. Things aren't always what they seem." And sometimes it's exactly what happens when things don't turn out the way that we think they should. We're missing vital bits of information at the time. God uses seemingly insignificant details to accomplish his intermediate goals and also his ultimate purpose. We know from last week in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that Israel demanded a king. They wanted a king just like the kings of the nations around them, specifically the land of Canaan, or the Canaanites. They wanted a king who would immediately give them security. They wanted a king who would immediately give them a sense of power and importance. God warned them, though, if they chose that type of king in their time, that there would be calamity. God warned them through the prophet Samuel. But they ignored the warnings that God had given through Samuel. They rejected the cautions. They would learn the truth of the phrase, "Be careful what you ask for, you just might get it." God allowed the nation to have their type of king in their timing. That is what the nation demanded. And God said, "Okay, I'll give you what you want when you want it." Then enter stage left, a man named Saul, who would now dominate the middle section of the book of 1 Samuel. Look at what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. It says, "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Abathah, the son of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others." And so on goes this narrative, and I won't read it all because it's a pretty long passage. I'm just going to summarize it for you. But hopefully you've read it for yourselves because, you know, I sent that out in the email yesterday, and there'll be a quiz at the end of the service, and it won't be multiple choice. It'll be fill in the blank. But what I want you to understand and observe when you read through this chapter on your own, and it's one reason why I'm not going to read it all, is because there's a tremendous amount of seemingly insignificant minutia and detail. It seems like what Samuel is doing here is that he's providing information that doesn't pertain to the flow of the story. If you have a friend or an associate or an acquaintance who, when he or she tells a story, they throw in every detail possible and they go off on 50 bunny trails when they're trying to tell a story. If you know somebody like that, that's what chapter 9 seems like. But I believe, and I submit to you this morning, that God is doing that on purpose because he wants us to see his hand move in seemingly insignificant details. So he throws in everything, every detail that he could possibly think of in 1 Samuel chapter 9. But here's a summary of at least up to verse 15. So it turns out that Saul's father Kish sends his son Saul with Saul's servant to find some donkeys that are missing. Apparently, Kish is a pretty wealthy person, but he still needs this pack of donkeys for his work in their business. And so he sends his son Saul to find the donkeys. He and his servant travel a very long distance. In fact, they travel such a long distance that Saul at one point says, "We really probably should head back home because I'm concerned about my father, that he's going to really worry about us. And I would rather lose the donkeys than put my father through worry and anxiety." But then at that point, the servant says to Saul, "Well, I think at the next town, there is a seer there," or another name for a prophet. He says, I think that this prophet, who's known to be very wise, can tell us where the donkeys are. If we head to that town, maybe we can find him, and then he can locate the donkeys for us, and then we can skedaddle back home. And so, and then the servant also adds the detail that I have a half a shekel of silver, which turns out to be, in today's dollars, about $1.50. Not very much money, but yet that minutia is added anyway. And we can pay the seer or the prophet Samuel this money. And so this highly respected prophet, of course, was Samuel, but they don't mention Samuel's name. So Saul agrees, and they meet some women drawing water at a well, and then they direct those two men, Saul and the servant, to Samuel directly. And they find Samuel. They just don't know it's Samuel yet. But then in verses 15 through 17, there's like a parenthesis in this whole explanation. And we cut away from Saul's perspective of this whole narrative to Samuel's perspective. Look what verse 15 says. It says, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." So basically what God is communicating to Samuel as the leader of the nation, as the judge, as the prophet, is that you're going to run into this guy tomorrow, and you'll know him right away, you know, because he's going to look like a king. He's going to be head and shoulders above anybody else. He can be good looking, be young, powerful, and so on. So he'll look like a king. And so you will find this man. He will be the leader over my people. And it's interesting here that God does not use the word, the Hebrew word for king, to describe Saul at this point. He calls him a leader. It's a different word. He doesn't use the Hebrew word melech, which is the Hebrew word for king. And that's because why? Well, because God considers himself to be the king over Israel until he at least designates that title to someone else. So at this point, he just uses a general word for leader of the nation. And so this is what information Samuel receives from God. So "I will send you a man" is what is driven home to Samuel. God had directed Samuel. And then Saul asks Samuel, when they interact, when they see each other for the first time, Saul asks Samuel where the prophet is, and Samuel replies in verse 19 and 20. Look what it says. He says, "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. In the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them, for they have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" So Saul is like, "What? What? I'm just looking for some donkeys. I'm not looking to be a leader. I'm just looking for some donkeys." So many details in the story. And again, we, for the sake of time, we went fast forward over those first 20 verses. But there is a tremendous amount of minutia. Many of them meaningless to the flow of the story, but they all dovetail into each other. You see, this is a really good example, and I think one of the reasons why God wrote this chapter this way is to make the point that God provides for his people. This is a great example of God's sovereignty and his providence. That all of these seemingly meaningless details all come together for God to accomplish his intermediate goals as well as his ultimate purpose. So oftentimes it's not just what God says in his word, but it's also how he expresses it that we pick up lots of important observation and meaning. So God provides a tremendous amount of detail because he wants us to allow Scripture to reflect onto our lives. This is what God does. This is what he did then. This is also how he moves among us now. This is his MO. This is his style of relating. This is how he works. God provides for his people. It is his providence. The word providence is from two Latin words, pro video, before to see. God, remember, is all present. That does not just mean he's all present in space. That means he is all present in time as well. So he is in the past as much as he is in the present. He's in the future as much as he is in our present. So God can see things before they actually happen. So God will always provide for us because he knows the future. He even knows what decisions we will make, but he doesn't force our hand to make certain decisions. God's providence is the way he leads people who will not be led. I love that quote. J. Vernon McGee said it. I'll say it again. God's providence is the way he leads people who will not be led. He will use even our sinful choices and tragedies as vehicles to accomplish his purposes. If God's perfect will, if the way he really prefers to do something is plan A, and that plan is blocked by our decisions, by our sinfulness, by our rebellion, his permissive will work out in small details. Say, God, we're tracking with you with your ultimate goal, but this is not the way we would do it. And God is so impressed by that, you know. God, this is not the way we would do it. Not my style, not my methodology, not my tactics. I would not have allowed Adam and Eve to eat that apple. I would not have allowed Cain to kill Abel. I would not make Noah have to build an ark. I would not make Abraham to almost sacrifice Isaac. I would not allow Joseph to be sold into slavery. I would not allow Israel to make and worship an idol and then leading to Moses breaking the Ten Commandments. I would not certainly allow Saul to become king. I would not allow Israel and Judah to be divided and eventually be led into captivity. But why, God? Are you not God? Couldn't you have prevented some of these calamities? Why do you allow these disasters to take place? And we complain, and we doubt him, and we point our fingers at him. But if God had intervened and prevented these tragedies, we would have called him a control freak and complained then. Either way, we'll complain. We don't like the way you do things, God. We like the outcome at the end, but we don't like the way you do things. See, God will use details to accomplish his intermediate goals and his long-term purposes. And I can't prove this from Scripture, but it just seems like the more hard-hearted we are, the more rebellious we are, the more we fight against his purposes, the more and more details he uses to meet his intermediate goals and his ultimate purpose. The fewer sins that we commit, the more we cooperate with him, the more we see the obvious movement of his hand. That's why it's so important for us to obey him and to follow him in the first place, so he doesn't have to use so many details. But he will most certainly accomplish his promises and his purposes one way or the other. One way or the other, he will fulfill his purposes. Someone said that there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Spurgeon said that. So, you know, we can't debate with Spurgeon. While we confess that many things involved in this doctrine are shrouded in mystery, it is unthinkable that Almighty God should not be the master of his own universe. Even in the affairs of a rebellious people, God is still in control. Don't ever forget that. He just exercises his control in a different way. Life is not a series of accidents. It is truly a series of appointments, as has been said before. Let's look at Proverbs 16:9 and 20:24. It says, "In their hearts, men plan their courses, but the Lord establishes their steps. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand their way?" There's a mystery involved. It's hard to figure it out. But when all of those puzzle pieces come together, we can see it a little more vividly and a little more clearly then. And so the Israelites, they were shallow and so nearsighted. They wanted a man who had the appearance of a monarch, but didn't necessarily have a skill set of one. They just wanted somebody who looked the part, you know. They wanted someone tall, powerful, and handsome. Someone from good stock. And so what did God do? God gave them exactly what they wanted. God sent them Saul, a man who looked the part, but was not tested, was not experienced, and also one who didn't know a whole lot about politics, even the politics of his own nation. He didn't even know who Samuel was when he saw him face to face. Did you pick up that? He had no clue who the judge and administrator and prophet of his nation was. That's how naive he was. So he was a man almost destined for failure. But in the beginning, he seemed like a pretty good person because he had some sensitivity toward his father. And he also was pretty humble when Samuel first told him, "Hey, you're going to be the leader of your nation." See, that is our attitude too. And I think even more so, we tend to look just on the outside. It doesn't matter what's inside as long as he or she looks good on the outside. So, you know, when I was going through this, this image kept coming into my mind of this guy. You know, if you watched SNL in the 1980s, you know, you would laugh. Everybody else who's like maybe below 40 years old are going, "What is that? Must be something from ancient history." But that's Billy Crystal. And he said, "You look marvelous." You know, I think he was doing Fernando Llamas or something like that. You know, it's like, it doesn't matter if you feel bad, as long as you look good. That's the important thing. That's exactly what the Israelites believed. That's exactly what we do as well. As long as it looks good, then it should fly. As long as it appears to be good, that's really all we need. Saul, though, he started out okay because, like I said, he had a sensitivity to his father. That's a good thing. Okay, that's a good mark. He also had a degree of humility in verse 21, which we hadn't read yet. In verse 21, it says, after Samuel told him that, "Hey, you're going to have a big part in Israel's history," verse 21, Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" You know. So he seemed to have some degree of humility. One commentator said it was just false humility. But I don't know if I'd be so unkind to Saul at this point. But I would definitely say that he was untested. And so when you really want to test someone's mettle, when you really want to see what their character is, you don't pay them compliments, but you kind of upset their apple cart a little bit to see what's in it. So if you're curious what the waiter is carrying on his tray and you're sitting down, you can't see, what's a way to find out? Well, just trip the guy and you'll soon find out what's on his tray, right? You know, put some stress there. Give the person a problem and then you'll really see what they're made of. Saul hadn't even gotten close to that yet. So of course he was going to appear to be mildly positive because he was just doing his day-to-day job, just looking for some donkeys. That's all it was. Nothing big. Samuel sat Saul and his servant at the head of the banquet, served him the finest food, and said, "Tomorrow I'm going to give you a message from the Lord." So it's like all of a sudden Saul is like, "What in the world is going on with my life?" Saul was a young man looking for a donkey, but he found a nation. Samuel was looking for a king, but he found a naive neophyte. Saul was God's answer for what Israel needed now. They were going to get what they wanted. So be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. Of all the examples you could think of, Saul and Israel probably lives out that statement the best. People can usually do okay when the pressure is off, but when the stakes are high, they have further to fall when they're tested under pressure. And so outward appearances and initial impressions, they can be very, very deceiving. Just a few chapters later, in chapter 16, they'll live this out. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.' The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He knows. He looks at the content of a person's character. So do not judge a book by its cover. Although sometimes you might be right, but sometimes you'll be really wrong. You'll be really wrong. Details are a vitally important part of God's tapestry. When they become part of the past, we can put the pieces of the puzzle together and see that the whole is much greater than the sum of the individual parts. The whole is much greater than the sum of the individual parts. The individual parts are minutiae. They're seemingly disconnected details. But God will use those details to bring about his intermediate goals and his ultimate purpose. Those details interlock and lead to the unfolding of a plan. The story is told of two little teardrops that were floating down the river of life. One teardrop asked the other, "Who are you?" "I am a teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him." "But who are you?" The first teardrop replied, "I am a teardrop from the girl who got him." Details flowing together, interlocked, connected, and God superintends it all. We could either do it his way and follow him wholeheartedly and obey him and follow the principles of his word. And when we do that, we more clearly, overtly glorify and reveal him. And he uses fewer details. Or we could fight against his purposes. We could not cooperate with him. He will definitely, most definitely fulfill his promises and his goals. He will get it done. He will. That's who he is. But he will use more and more details to accomplish it. But then what we do is we don't glorify and reveal him as much, because many of those details are seemingly insignificant and very murky. God shows his sovereignty either way, but it's our choice on how he shows and reveals himself and his purposes, his intentions, his character, and his attributes. I believe that the absolute best example of God's divine sovereignty is the gospel message itself. God wanted more than anything else to continue to walk with his children in that paradise. That's what he wanted. But they had the sense of independence and were tempted and drawn away from him. But God, in his divine sovereignty, would most certainly accomplish that mission of drawing his children back to once again walk in the garden with them. And so the prophets testified, prophesied about the one who would come, who would accomplish that purpose. But God did it in such seemingly insignificant ways because the rebellion was at its peak. The fight against God's purposes was so strong and powerful. This utter rejection of who he is in the garden was so, so utterly strong and emphatic. That was verified by each succeeding generation that we reject God. But God still worked among the hearts and the minds of men to make prophecies of this one who would come. And the prophecies were all made of seemingly insignificant things about where he would be born, to whom he would be born to, the timing of his birth, how he would minister, how he would die, and what would happen to him after that. Seemingly insignificant details that were one day in the fullness of time revealed in the person and also the work of Jesus Christ. This divine sovereignty showed itself over thousands of years, ultimately leading to the birth and ministry and death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That is the best example that I could think of God fulfilling his purpose. And we are still in the middle of that divine purpose, because even the gospel message itself is not an end all. It is a means by which we can once again walk in the garden with him. That is the build out. That's the ultimate purpose of all of these relatively small movements through 2,000 years plus of history and future history. Best example of God's divine sovereignty is the gospel message itself, and we see it lived out in the lives of millions of people, including the people represented in this room, and has touched us deeply to the point to where it gives us eternal life. It has changed drastically the direction of all of our lives together, and God built it on hundreds, if not thousands, of seemingly insignificant details. This is the God who we follow. This is the God who we worship. This is the God who loves us. This is the God who allows us once again to walk with him and to receive love from him and to express our deepest affections to him. He is the God who wants to meet you if you've not met him yet. And you can do that by simple trust, belief, reliance in Jesus. So, begin that process by trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Why? Well, because more than anything else, you need a Savior because of what happened so far back has been applied to all of us. That we come into this world distant from God, but he wants to be reconnected back to us. And so when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we are ignited with life for the first time in our existence, with spiritual life, and we can even commune and relate to him even now in this life. So I invite you to trust in Jesus as your Savior. If you've never done that before, do it in the quietness of your heart as we go to prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your divine sovereignty. We praise you and worship you and give you thanks for all you have done for us and all that you will do. We thank you for the way you've recorded so much detail in the Word of God, but still there are volumes that have not been recorded of these seeming details that all interconnect with one another. Thank you for being a God who is not just one who loves us. Thank you for being a God who's not just omnipotent and all-powerful, but you are a God who is both, and you can deliver on what you promise. And thank you that the promises are in our favor, that they are beneficial to us. Thank you that we can walk with you again as we're forgiven when we place our faith in Christ. Thank you that you change our identities. Thank you that you change drastically the direction of our lives. Thank you that you even change our emotional status as we more so trust in you and we gain resiliency and maturity and we're less hypersensitive. Thank you for all of these major blessings. Thank you for the peace that surpasses all understanding. Thank you for the relationships that we have inside the body of Christ. Thank you for the purpose that you give to us. Thank you, Lord. There are so many blessings. There's so much grace that we could talk about it for hours, but we love your word because it tells us about these things. And I pray, Lord, that we would trust in your Son as Savior to begin the process of receiving all of these great blessings. We thank you for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ already, and that your design sovereignty is a rational, reasonable platform for us to have trust. So thank you that you are trustworthy. Thank you for your purposes and your goals and giving us a front row seat to be able to see many of them come to fruition. So we pray all this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And together God's people said, Amen.